Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to meet once again to study the Scriptures together. We ask for the wisdom that you promised to give, and Father, we pray that we might learn from the Word of God how to live in a sinful and a fallen world in such a way that through Christ we bring honor to your name. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. And so let's turn there and take a look at this section. The section that we're dealing with this evening deals with the wicked man. And the little section of 16 through 19 also keys off of that. So verse 12 begins, "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." We're looking this evening at the characteristics that Proverbs presents to us of a wicked man. And the first thing we notice here in verse 12 is there are two words that are used to describe this person. He is a wicked man and he is also worthless. Now, let's talk about the word wicked first, and then we'll come back and pick up worthless in a second. Literally, in Hebrew, what is being said here is when you use the term wicked, the Hebrew says literally that this is a man of Belial, And Belial is the personification of wickedness. The word itself means wickedness or treachery. Belial has become equated with the devil. You look in the New Testament, you find the word Belial used there. You look in English Bibles, and you find it used as a word for the devil. And it's really interesting how that came about. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, from time to time, we find personifications of different types of characters and characteristics. And so the whole concept here of wickedness has become personified as an individual. And it comes from the word that means that is translated or transliterated Belial. Now, what happened was the Vulgate, remember that? That's the Latin translation of the Bible. The Vulgate in the Old Testament, in eight passages, instead of translating the word as wickedness, transliterates it and just puts the word Belial in there. In other words, when Jerome was translating it, he thought this was a reference to a term that means the devil. And in fact, in 1 Kings 21, the Vulgate uses the word diabolos to translate Belial. So over the course of time, in English anyway, the word Belial has become a name for the devil. But in Hebrew, it literally means wickedness, and here it is a personification of wickedness. Give an example of what these wicked men are like. The word itself is used, sons of Belial, is used to describe the sons of Eli. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and let's look at verse 12 here. We'll see how these men are described. 1 Samuel chapter 2, okay, somebody begin at verse 12 and read down through verse 17, please.
"Now the sons of Eli, were corrupt, they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. The men abhorred the offering of the Lord.
Okay. Notice here in 1 Samuel, we have a living illustration of what this term actually means, because verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." And in Hebrew it says they were sons of Belial. So it's once again, it's a personification of what it means to be worthless. And here, this description goes on. They were wicked. The description goes on, and it talks about how they were wicked, how they were sons of Belial, how they were worthless. And what is described is men who ought to be priests who are violating the law of God for their own profit. In other words, when you read through Leviticus, you discover that God claims not only the blood, but he also claims all the fat. A person is not supposed to eat fat. According to Leviticus, he's supposed to give all of that. It's supposed to all be burned up to the Lord. It's always part of God's sacrifice, just like the blood is always part of God's sacrifice. And they wanted the best for themselves, and God specifies in Leviticus that the best is supposed to be his. And so you've got quite a number of things that these men are doing. And the whole point is that the paragraph starts out by saying they're sons of Belial. They're worthless. They're wicked. And then the description follows of how they treat with contempt the offering of the Lord. And God's judgment on it is the sin of these young men was very great in the eyes of God. So here we've got an example from Scripture of what a worthless person or a wicked man is like. He is diabolical. The root word for the word worthless that we've talked about comes from a term that means to wear out. You remember in the Old Testament how when the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness, that one of the things that is said about them is that God preserved them so that during the time that they were in the wilderness, their clothing did not wear out and their sandals did not wear out. It's the same term that's used here. And what this word means is the wicked and the worthless men wear out or wear down the righteous with their wickedness. Okay, so you've got terms that describe a couple of things here, and the picture that we get of this man already is he's diabolical. He has a contempt for God. He only cares about himself, and what he's going to do, and we see in this section in Proverbs, is he's going to seek to wear down the righteous with his wickedness. Everything this guy does is an attempt to wear out or wear down the righteous. Okay, now we go on in verse 13, and we've got this description of his actions. We've got him signaling and pointing and going and winking and all of these things and devising certain things. He signals with his feet. He points with his finger. He goes about. Or travels about with crooked speech. The word there, crooked, means twisted, and it's used to describe the perverted acts that he is involved in. He is doing twisted things, things that are perverse in the eyes of God. He winks with his eyes. He devises with his heart. And this is where Scripture tells us, of course, all evil comes from. Evil stems from a wicked and perverse heart. And so all of these things that he does outwardly with his entire body all come from within his heart, where all corrupt communications originate. Now, the sum of all of this that this fellow is doing is to plant the seeds of distrust and suspicion and doubt among the righteous. That's the whole point of all that he's doing. He is continually, it says, sowing discord. So what we have here is a picture of the all-pervasive power of sin. Here's the guy that's totally given over to sin. And every single thing he does, whether it's something that comes out of his mouth, whether it's something he does with his hands, whether it's something that he looks at, whether it's something he says, whether it's where he goes, all of it is perverse, it's twisted, and all of it is designed, it comes from a wicked heart, and it's designed to lead the righteous astray. You may think he's going to do that, but if you look at verse 15, it says, calamity will come upon him suddenly. Destruction, ruin, disaster, distress, misfortune, downfall, peril. The term that's used there for calamity is an unbearable burden. It's like it's the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's the end of the greatest burden or load that can press you down. And so even though this man thinks that he is causing trouble for the righteous, what he is doing is he is heaping upon himself trouble, so that in the end, God will bring calamity upon him and he'll crush him to the ground under the burden of all of his sin that he is trying to use to trap the righteous with. And so he's headed for disaster. Everything he does is designed purposely to lead the righteous astray. That's his goal. And yet, he doesn't realize that what he is doing is he is heaping upon his own back the calamity with which he himself will fall. And so in the end, the more he does, the more wickedness he does, the more he tries to trip and trap the righteous, the more he is piling on his back this heavy burden that God is then going to use to just simply crush him to the ground. And so that's the picture that's given of this wicked man, his end. He will be broken beyond repair. Just smashed. There's no way to pick up the piece. This is Humpty Dumpty that can't be put back together again. I mean, he's fallen, he's broken, he's crushed. God has brought this burden back upon him, and he is just utterly destroyed by his own wickedness. He's crushed to the ground. There's nothing left. So that's the picture that we have then of this wicked, worthless man. Then we're introduced to things that are hateful to God. Notice in verses 16 through 19, it looks like right at first that we're going off in a tangent, in a different direction. But actually we're not. We are introduced to something here for the first time in the book of Proverbs. It's a form of Hebrew poetry where you find the six things in seven. You're going to find it. This is the first time you find it in the book of Proverbs, but it's going to recur again and again in the book of Proverbs. And the idea behind the six things in seven is it's a way to get attention on the seventh thing. Okay? The point of the six is to build up an agreement where everybody says, yeah, that's right, and then lower the boom with number seven. Number seven is the point of these six things in seven. So every time you find it in the book of Proverbs, what you need to look at is number seven. Okay, the six things lead up to it. They build up the suspense. They build up the thought. They move the idea ahead. And then number seven lowers the boom on what God is actually saying to the people. And number seven here comes back to the wicked man who sows discord among the brethren. So it's not disconnected from the section we're looking at. It once again is another point that's being made about the section that we're looking at, about the wicked man. Okay. So it builds suspense and then reveals the very worst thing. Because sometimes people could say that those first six things, oh yeah, everybody agrees with that, but the number seven is something that often, the way it's presented is often, you might overlook that. You might not think about that in terms of how bad it really is. And so that's the point of the way the Hebrew poetry is put together. Okay, what are the six things? They are haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to do evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies. Now, this whole thing about breathing out lies is, well, the person who is an habitual liar is someone who lies so smoothly and so easily and without any thought, just like you breathe. In other words, you ask him a question, a lie is going to come out of his mouth without any thought on his part, because that's the way he lives. He is a liar from the beginning, just like the devil is the father of lies, and you can almost expect that the second he opens his mouth, he's going to lie. No jokes about politicians and things like that, okay? You've heard that. How can you tell when a politician is telling a lie? His mouth is working. Yeah, that's right. But the point here in Scripture is this man is a wicked person. He's a false witness, and the false witness is the one who lies so naturally, so unconsciously, that it's as natural to him as breathing is to us. The second he opens his mouth, a lie comes out. That's the point. Okay, so everybody's going to say, haughty eyes, that means eyes that are proud, that are lifted up, that are boastful of what they see. A lying tongue, obviously, saying things that speak lies. Hands that murder, that shed innocent blood. Obviously, everybody's in agreement that that's a terrible thing as well. A heart devising wicked plans. This is one of the themes that you find in both Psalms and Proverbs over and over again, that the wicked plot evil even on their beds, that as they're going to sleep at night, they're excited about what terrible, awful, horrible thing they can do tomorrow. They almost can't get to sleep thinking about how they're really going to persecute somebody tomorrow. That's the picture that's presented. And so here's this guy that has a heart that just devises wickedness and evil plans. Feet that hasten to run to evil. We've talked earlier about the sluggard. The last time we were looking at this passage from Scripture, verse 6 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard," the fellow that's just slothful, that wants to sleep all the time, doesn't want to do anything. In contrast to him, here you've got a man who is so wicked that rather than being slothful and evil, he can't wait to do evil. He runs to do evil. And so his feet make haste to do evil. And then, as I said, he's a false witness. He breathes out lies. All right. All of these things, take note, all of these things were already said in verses 12 through 15 about the wicked man. The eyes, the tongue, the hands, the feet, and the mouth are all already mentioned as being characteristics of the wicked man, of how he uses his body to perform evil. And the heart has already been mentioned also. It's the heart that devises the wicked schemes. And so already we see the wicked man intent on doing wickedness. But the intent is focused on sowing discord among the brothers. Okay? That's where he lowers the boom. Okay? Everybody's in agreement, you know, murder's bad. Shouldn't murder people. Innocent people, no, you don't want to murder people. But then you raise this issue of this guy that just causes people to get into a fight with one another in the church. People that sow discord in the church, trying to get brothers to fight with each other. That's the point. Number 7 is the point. You might overlook it because you think, yeah, murder's bad. Lies are bad and all this. But you might not think that the fellow who starts the fight in the church is as bad as a murderer. But he's worse because he's number 7. He's the one that God really is focusing his attention on here. He's sowing discord, strife, quarreling, dissension. Now, God's expressed will for the brothers is found in Psalm 133. So Somebody read that to us. It's a short psalm. Somebody read Psalm 133 to us, please.
A psalm of ascent, ascended. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life with life.
Okay. Psalm 133, you remember the songs of ascent are the ones that are found toward the end of the Psalter. They're the songs that the pilgrims would sing on their way as they climbed up the mountain toward Jerusalem when they would go up for those pilgrimage feasts and festivals. And so these are some of the songs that were sung by believers as they would go up to Jerusalem. They're called songs of ascent because Jerusalem's on top of a mountain. Okay, you're ascending the mountain. You're singing to God as you ascend the mountain. And this one is a song of unity. Just a little side note, at the end of every General Assembly in the PCA, we sing a cappella, Psalm 133. We've done this every year since the foundation of the PCA. It's something that I don't know how we, I'm not sure about the tradition behind it, but it didn't start with us. It's been a long tradition in Presbyterian circles, but it is continued in the PCA at the end of every General Assembly. So we sing it a cappella, and it speaks about the unity that we ought to have in Christ. Okay, so here's the point. The point is God's expressed will for His people in Christ is Christian unity. That's why it is so bad for the troublemaker to do what he does, for the wicked and perverse and worthless man to come in among brothers who ought to be together in unity, together in Christian fellowship, and to begin to lie and to point the finger and to look askance and to do all of those types of things that it's talking about here, to get one brother to distrust the other brother and to cause disunity and disharmony within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point that's being made here, that this worthless person does this very thing. Now remember, the end that God intends for the worthless person is he may do all these things and he may accomplish some of this stuff, but in the end God is going to use the calamity that he is storing up and trying to bring on others back on his own head, and he's going to crush him with that very calamity. All right, now, let me just do something a little bit different as we think about this one today. We're going to look at two New Testament examples, but we're going to look at them in terms of this. How do you handle such a troublemaker in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. And we have two extremely good answers. Turn to Titus chapter 3 and see what Paul says to Titus as to the answer here. Titus chapter 3. We're going to be reading verse 10. Let's do 10 and 11 because the sentences go together. Somebody read Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11.
More than defiant this person once, and then warned him a second time. After that, it had nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is worse than sinful. He is self-condemned.
Okay. A divisive person, a person who is stirring up dissension and division within the body of Christ. What Paul tells Titus to do is you give him a first warning, and then you have the second mile, you give him the second warning. You tell him you're not supposed to be doing this type of thing within the body of Christ. But If after the second warning, this divisive person does not stop, Paul says, have nothing more to do with him. It's a very serious form of separation from the person who is trying to separate the brethren. And so you've got this type of thing that ought to go on. I'll give you one example of actually using this verse one time myself. A number of years ago, when I was pastoring a church in Tennessee, we had a family in the church that had not been attending at all for a long, long time. And we were trying to find out what was going on, and we were getting stonewalled. And finally, one of the relatives said they're attending a Church of Christ down the street. So we wanted to know, have you joined this other church? And telephone calls didn't get anywhere. But finally, I called the guy, and he said, well, come on by. And all I wanted was the answer, have you joined another church? The question that I was asking him was, have you actually joined this other church? Not realizing at the time that the Church of Christ does not use the term join, and they don't have a membership in the sense that we consider membership. Okay, so I'm asking a question that this guy is very shrewdly not answering. All right. He had joined. That was the ultimate end of the thing. But they asked me to come by, and so the guy calls me back, and he says, do you mind if I have somebody here? And I said, who? And it's the pastor of this church. And I said, well, if you don't mind if I bring one of my elders with me. So I took one of the ruling elders with me, and we went. And I show up, and this guy has a notebook. This was back in the days when you had overhead projectors. Anybody in the room know what an overhead projector still is? He brought an overhead projector with him. And he brought a notebook this big full of transparencies. And he wants to engage in a debate on the subject of baptism with me, right then and there. That wasn't the purpose. I'm still trying to get the answer to the question. So we go on about this. The guy never answers my question. Come back next week. Okay, I come back next week by myself. The ruling elder doesn't come the next week. And this time the guy's room is full of chairs and all these members from this Church of Christ. I mean, they've got rows and rows and rows of chairs in his living room. Two tables set up. They still want to debate. So we're going on to talk about a couple of things. So after we do all of that, on the way out, I'm still asking him the questions that he's not answering. And he says to me, you're going to come back next week. And I said, will you just answer the one question? Have you been baptized by this man? Oh, yes. Yes, he and his family have been baptized by this guy. I said, that answers the question because according to our understanding, you have joined his church. That's all I wanted to find out. Well, are you going to come back next week? I said, no, I'm not. So he was trying to give me all these reasons to come back. And I said, sir, I have to say this one thing to you. The Bible says, warn a divisive man once or twice, and after that have nothing more to do with him. You have become divisive within our church, and I will not be back. And so we cut it off at that particular point because we really weren't getting anywhere. This guy was attempting to sow the seeds of discord among the members of the congregation that I was pastoring, while being a member surreptitiously of another congregation at the same time and not answering the question. So what Paul tells Titus is, you warn him once, then you warn him twice, and then you cut it off. Have nothing more to do with him. Got one other way in which Paul deals with this, and that's in Romans. Turn to Romans 16. Paul deals with the same issue in talking to the Roman Christians. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Somebody read that, please.
Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple.
Okay, all right. What Paul is saying there to the Roman Christians is the same thing he says to Titus. You have to be on your guard. You have to watch out for those who are in the process of causing divisions and throwing up objections and obstacles that go contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the doctrine that you've been taught. And the whole letter to the Romans is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the point, the context of all of this, the things that you have been taught, are the doctrine of justification by God's grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of Romans. And he's saying, you find the people doing this, you know, what you ought to do is you need to take note of who they are and avoid them. And avoid them. Because, and here's the reason, he says, in the end, they're not serving Christ. Instead, they're serving their own appetites. Their God is their belly. They are the ones who are out for their own gain. And they're going to use smooth talk and they're going to use flattery in an attempt to lead astray those who are naive. Alright, here's the thing that I think is extremely important. And Jay Adams made a big deal out of it in his commentary on the book of Proverbs. He said the person who seeks to stir up trouble in the church needs to be confronted, and then he needs to be dealt with swiftly. Because, and he was really belaboring this point. He was saying sometimes we want to be more loving than God toward those who are wicked and who are causing dissension within the body of Christ. We want to go way too far. And he says the danger there when we are looking at this one divisive person who is bringing condemnation upon himself the whole time is it can cause the body of Christ to split. You can do harm to the other Christians in the congregation by not dealing swiftly with the matter that is directly in front of your face by somebody who is being divisive. And it made me think when I read that, that is the type of thing that sometimes we do. We may labor long and hard over somebody who is causing division and then, only in the end discover that it has been, that we've put out a lot of extra effort in one sense to no avail with that individual and the church has been harmed in the process. I know of one example here where a man was committing a sin and was not being dealt with. I'm not going to tell you who or where any of this is, but a fellow was committing a sin. He was not being dealt with by a session. They were bending over backwards trying to win this guy back. And he continued to do what he was doing until he got his way more than a year later, caused incredible dissension within the body, had people polarized for and against this guy, thinking some of them thinking he's really a good guy and some of them thinking, no, he's doing something that's really evil. And in the end, what came out after it was all over with, all said and done, after he caused all that trouble, was this guy had been, I'm not going to tell you what the sin was, but living in sin the whole time and lying about it, and finally at the very end was confronted on it and said, oh yes, I was doing that all along. But lying to the people that were trying to be so gentle with him. And the whole issue was he was dividing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul says, when you see this type of wicked man who is sowing discord among the brethren, you need to deal with it swiftly. Warn him once, warn him twice. After that, avoid him. Have nothing to do with him. It's a plea for very swift action on the part of the church to deal with those who are seeking to divide the brothers from one another. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments?
Last verse we were studying, verse 19, it seems like a man who stirs up dissension among the brothers is just sinning through freedom.
Absolutely right. Yeah, it's not just that he is a sinner himself and he is sinning himself, but he is causing others to sin. He is dividing them from one another, and therefore the unity is not there. It ought to be there. He's stirring up hatred for one another within the congregation. People are taking sides, which is what he wants, because quite often in a situation like that, you've got a power play where somebody wants a following, sometimes he wants the following in order not to be dealt with so harshly himself. You know, look at all these other guys. There are 50 more people that are doing the same thing. So there are all kinds of reasons that might go along with it. But you're right, he is sowing discord and causing others to sin.
That's the real thing.
Yeah, he's causing them to sin, to struggle. Like it said, leading, deceiving the hearts of the naive. Okay, in Romans 16. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this warning that's given in the Word of God, and we pray that we might indeed heed this, that we would recognize when there are those times that divisive individuals need to be dealt with swiftly and surely, not only for their good, but especially for the good of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that others not be led astray. Father, bless us to be faithful in all of this. And bless us also, Father, to not fall into the trap ourselves of being this type of worthless, wicked individual who would plot and plan and scheme to lead others astray from you. But, Father, instead, let us dwell together in unity in the Lord Jesus Christ with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray all of this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.